Appreciate our choir. Appreciate the selection of the songs that are, again, turning our minds to what Jesus has accomplished for us. And it's a fitting time of year for us to stop from all the other distractions, everything else that can get in the way. I'm thankful that we have a set celebration of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the last couple of weeks this month, we've been spending time in Psalm chapter 22. If you want to turn there with me, this entire psalm has 31 verses, and we've been going through a bit of it at a time. The series is called The Song of the Cross because that's what psalms are. Psalms are songs. And we call this the Song of the Cross because Jesus quoted the first verse of this psalm while he was on the cross. It begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was a Jewish saying that some of the teachers would do by referencing the first part of a particular passage. They are implicating all of it. And what we found as we've been going through this psalm little by little, we have found that it is tracked with what Jesus experienced on the hill of Golgotha. We're following these things and we're getting a bit more insight than we get by just reading the Gospels. And as we pull these things together, it's helping us understand more about the suffering of our Savior. As we look, the first week that we were in this, we went through the first 11 verses, and the title of that message was about Christ being forsaken. It was entitled Forsaken. And of course, that introductory line, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But we went on to see how Jesus had cried in the daytime, had not been heard by God, had not been silent at night, but yet God was silent. We're talking about this psalm going even back to the Garden of Gethsemane and its implications and all that Jesus had been experiencing leading up to Calvary. We see it, it says in this psalm, I'm a worm, man, meaning he's not even being treated with human dignity. He was a reproach of men. He was made an outcast. He was despised of the people. It goes on and talks in verses 7 and 8 about how he was mocked. They were shooting out the lip, shaking the head, mocking his trust in the Father. You trusted in the Lord, let him come and deliver you. And that's exactly what was happening to our Savior on the cross. They were mocking every aspect of his identity as our Savior, as our Lord, as the Son of God, as the prophet. All of those things, they were coming at him from all sides. Last week, we continued on. We looked at verses 12 through 21, and the title of that message was Delivered Over. And we continue to look more at the external suffering that Christ was experiencing on the cross. He was surrounded by bulls with mouths of lions. We talked about the Jewish high priest and the Sanhedrin, how they all came around him and tried him. And they didn't matter what the facts were. They were simply interested in convicting Jesus. He spoke of being poured out like water. His bones all out of joint, signifying that what Jesus was experiencing, like if I were to take this water and pour it on the ground, you could never get it back, right? What Jesus was experiencing was there was no recovery from it unless there would be a miracle. Of course, that's what we get to celebrate in a couple of weeks. Spoke of his strength being dried up, his tongue sticking to his mouth, being brought down to the very dust of death as all of the vitality is drained out of him and he's brought back to the first place we came from. Back to the dust, right? From dust we came and unto dust we shall return. Speaks of being surrounded by dogs. And to the Jewish mind, the Gentiles were dogs. And we talked about, I believe it was 600 Gentile soldiers were involved in mocking Jesus, putting the crown of thorns upon his head, smacking him, scourging him, all of those things. And ultimately, the psalm tells us they pierced my hands and my feet. And that's exactly what happened to Christ. The psalm indicates that he was hung there where all of his bones could be counted and people were staring at him. He was hung in shame. The full uncovered nakedness of sin hanging upon him. There were no fig leaves to hide what was going on. We see the full ugliness of sin in what our Savior experienced. Even his possessions were divided up and they cast lots for his clothing. Had nothing left in this world. And at the end, at the last verses we read, he was begging for his Father to be near because he had been forsaken, and to be delivered because he had been delivered over. And we found, as we came down to verse 21, we found a turn. Okay? If I were to read verse 20 and 21, it says, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, my only life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." We talked about that being bulls. He's going back through the animals that we had spoken of earlier. He's asking for the nearness of God. He's asking for deliverance. And at the end of verse 21, we see this turn because it says, "Thou hast heard me." It's going from a cry of deliverance to, "You have heard me from the horns of the bulls where I was taken." And now we see this turn. So read with me, if you would, verses 22 through 26. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever." And let's pray before we go further this morning. Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you, Lord, for the cross. Lord, it's such a simple thing to say, but as we have been spending time understanding more of what your Son endured on that cross, Lord, it certainly makes us appreciate the great and horrible sacrifice that was made. A sacrifice, God, we deserved all of that. But yet you in your love sought to make a way and a path for us by placing our sin upon your Son. Lord, today as we see this turn and we consider, Lord, the song of Jesus that your Son sings, Lord, I pray that our hearts too might be lifted up in this moment, that we might see and understand the preciousness, Lord, of what you have accomplished for us, Lord, and that we might rejoice, and that in all the ways that you have already, Lord, extended to us the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection, Lord. I know we don't have all of it yet, but Lord, you have allowed us to taste, God. I pray that we might bear witness of you, that we might sing boldly in the congregation, the great congregation, Lord, of your love for us, of your faithfulness, that we might exalt you, Lord, as your Son has done. We pray and ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing I want to explain as we look at this psalm, one of the things that I think about as I'm going through this, I want to make sure I'm preaching it right. I don't want to go and add just my spin and interpretation, although that's always going to be part of it. But I really want to make sure I'm hewing to what the Lord is trying to say here. And so as you read through this psalm, we found several things in these first 21 verses. It's just matching right up, right, with the New Testament, matching right up with Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, all the things we see happening at Golgotha. Now we see this turn in this psalm, and I think some could reasonably ask the question, is this still talking about Jesus? Or maybe this is the original psalmist. Maybe this is just the original psalmist. You know, part of this was prophetic. This was a psalm of David. Maybe now David's just talking about himself, and this isn't really about Jesus anymore. Well, let's see. Psalm 22, verse 22. It says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now, is that talking about Jesus? Well, let me tell you this. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 believes this is talking about Jesus, because he quotes this exact verse. He says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he," speaking of Christ, "is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying," and here's the quote, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And you go back and forth, it's pretty easy to figure out exactly what he's quoting, isn't it? He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 22, and says, this is about Jesus. So, let's continue on. What is this telling us about Jesus? And maybe now you can get where I got the title of my message, Jesus Sings. Because you see, as it's being translated in the New Testament, you see making mention of him singing praise unto the Father. But before we get to that, let's talk about the significance, the way Hebrews quotes this, the way they look at it. The big point that Hebrews chapter 2 is making here is that, look, Jesus is calling himself our brother. Jesus is calling himself our brother. And that's much of what Hebrews chapter 2 is doing. That's why they pulled this passage in, is because demonstrating the connection that Jesus has with his people. And so let's just spend a few moments thinking about our brother Jesus. And I say our brother, I'm talking to those that are saved today. Now, you may be lost, and God may speak to you in this message too, but this concept of Jesus being your brother, you're not going to check most of these boxes I'm going to talk about. But as we look at this, how is Jesus my brother? Well, first of all, Jesus is a brother in the sense of the brotherhood of mankind. So that's everybody in this room, youngest to oldest, lost and saved. Jesus is our brother in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 2 says in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself," speaking of Jesus, "likewise took part of the same." Jesus was born into this world of the Virgin Mary. God the Father was his Father. And he was born into this world. And he has, not just had, but has, even today, a human body. Just like ours. And just like we can look at everybody in the world and recognize that we've all come through the same set of parents, ultimately, no matter what race, no matter where you live, we're all part of the brotherhood of mankind. Jesus is counted amongst our brothers in the flesh. He has walked this world. He has breathed the air. He has drank the water. He has eaten of the food. He's experienced the hot and the cold. He knows what humanity is like. But there are other ways in which Jesus is our brother. And this is if you're saved. He is our brother in relationship to the Father. And notice what I just called him. The Father. The Father. Because if you've been born again, you are a child of God. You've been brought into the family. And how was it that that happened? Well, Hebrews 2:10 says, "For it became him of whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." We become sons and daughters of God through the new birth, through being born again, through being saved. You are brought into the family. You are adopted. You are one of his. Jesus is his. How did I come to be part of that family? Well, by the blood of the Son. I've been brought into that family. And so Jesus Christ and I not just share humanity, that the brotherhood of humanity, but He is my brother in relationship to the Father. I'm part of the family of God. And if you've been born again, you are too. And Jesus is your big brother. He is your big brother. But there's another way in which Jesus is our brother, and He is our brother in temptation. He is our brother in temptation. Now, never sinned. Never sinned. But Hebrews 2:18, I'm quoting all these passages around this quotation of Psalm 22 because this is the argument that's being built there. It says in Hebrews 2:18, for because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. So it's saying one of the connections that we have with Christ is that He understands what it's like to be tempted. You've been tempted? Oh yeah, every single one of us. And we've all faltered. We've all fallen before it's even gotten to full force. But Jesus experienced the full force, all aspects of temptation coming at Him, because we have given up long ago. He has withstood the full brunt of temptation and never failed, never faltered. But He knows how hard it is. Because when Satan came at Him with both barrels. He came at Him with everything that He had. If you remember a year or more ago, we spent time, going on 2 years now, we spent time going through the temptations of Christ and the significance of each one. And man, it came at Him as hard as they could. But He remained perfect. Amen. But He understands. He understands what it is to be tempted. He can relate to you on that level. He's been hungry. You know, He's been thirsty. He's been tired. He's hurt. He's had all the desires of things that He would want. Holy desires taken, put before Him, trying to get Him to twist inside to take what He shouldn't take yet. And He didn't do it. He understands. He gets you in this way. He is your brother in this. But there is another way, a fourth way I want to highlight, is that He is our brother who knows the yoke of sin. He knows the yoke of sin. Now, I said He never sinned. And He didn't ever sin. He never, ever did anything wrong. But He took upon Him the yoke of our sin. He came under the weight of all the things that we've done. And so He knows the ugly side of sin. That's what we really spent the last 2 weeks talking about. The first week was really about kind of internally what was going on as He was forsaken. The second week was much more focused on physically what Christ was experiencing. He experienced and tasted of hell. Remember we mentioned at the end, at the end before He died, before He gave up His spirit to the Father, He said, I thirst. And I suggested to you that that's kind of tied back to what the rich man said in hell, right? Just send Lazarus to put a drop of water on my tongue because I'm so thirsty. My friend, Christ experienced through all that He went through a hellish torture for our sakes. He knows the ugly side of sin. Jesus knows what it means to be betrayed by those who are closest to you. Jesus knows what it means for people to step back and forsake you, even to deliver you over, to just give up on you, to deliver you over. Jesus knows how it feels to be treated less than human, to be treated without dignity or respect. Jesus knows what it means to be surrounded by your enemies, completely surrounded by your enemies. Jesus knows what it means to be despised, to be mocked, to have your faith ridiculed. Jesus knows what it means to lose every single possession you have, and not just lose it, but see people over there gambling over it, and be left with absolutely nothing. Jesus knows. Jesus knows what it means to be physically and mentally broken beyond repair. He was poured out. What happened to him and his body, if they had just brought him down, there was no going back to the way he was before, absent a miracle. Okay? Every bone was pulled out of joint, it says. He understands what it feels like to have that. Jesus understands shame, right? For he had to die the most sinful death that there is. The curse of the cross in nakedness. Horrible. Before all those people who just stared at him. You know, sometimes we think people are watching us. Most of the time they really don't care that much. But they really were watching Jesus. They were staring at him as he hung there. All of the shame of the sin of the world. Jesus knows what it is to cry out for relief. And experienced even the silence of his Father. Jesus knows what it means to be brought to the dust of death. To the dust of death, to the doorstep, and to pass over. For he died. Jesus knows he is our brother in knowing the ugly side of sin. But this portion of our psalm is not about rehashing that. This portion of our psalm is about singing. It's about singing. Notice in Psalm 22, verses 22 and 25, it says, I will declare thy name unto the brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. I'm going to praise you. Verse 25 of our text says, my praise shall be of thee, of the Father. This is the Son praising the Father in the great congregation. Now, the word praise in Hebrew is hallel. Guess what word we get from that? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And when it was being quoted and translated into the New Testament, the word used there was hymneo. Guess what word we get from that? Hymn. We sing a hymn. H-Y-M-N. And as the writer of Hebrews quotes this passage, he says it very clearly. The way he understands this passage is that Jesus will declare his name unto his brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So this isn't just a statement. God is good. The Father is good. This is a song. This is a song that Jesus will sing. Well, let's drill down on this. Why is he going to sing? Why does he sing? He tells us why in verse 24. Why is he going to sing? Verse 24 tells us, for he, and he's speaking about the Father, has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. And so here we have Jesus Christ bearing upon him the sins of the whole world. And because of this, because of taking that cup upon himself, and he had begged his Father if there's any other way, and the Father was silent. Christ knew what needed to be done, and so he went and he carried this all the way. But there was a time at the end when he said, it is finished. Sweet, sweet words for him and for us. It is finished. And in that place and at that point of time, we know that he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. He commended his spirit into the hands of his Father. The father he had been crying out to, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But when the father's wrath towards the sin of the world was completely spent upon his perfect son, all of those cries, all of those pleas that he had been lifting up to his father, it was heard in a moment. And what happens? He says, you didn't despise me. You did not continue to hold me in contempt or hatred. You did not abhor me. You did not find me in that state to be so vile and disgusting that you would never receive me. You did not hide your face. You didn't look away from me in that state that you would not come and hear and answer my plea. I was afflicted. I was afflicted, meaning I was in an absolutely miserable state. But you did not despise me. You did not abhor me. You did not hide your face from me. You heard me. And I believe what Christ said. Today, he told that thief, you will be with me in paradise. And he went to go be with his father. And that wasn't the end, because Psalm 16:10 had prophesied, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For on the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that body which had suffered under the weight of all the sin of the world came forth victorious, alive, perfect, from the grave, the first fruits of those that have slept the sleep of death. And he came out from it, right? He came alive. So he is singing in part because he has been delivered. Because all of that was upon him was not enough, once the Father's wrath was satisfied, to keep him away from his Father. That's in part why he sings. But what does he sing? What does he sing? What does Jesus sing? He tells us, I will declare thy name. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. He is singing to his Father. He's singing praise to his Father, the goodness of his Father, to accomplish this great work, to relieve him from that place in parts. I keep saying in part because there's more. I'm going to get there. But he has heard him. He has delivered him from the cross when it was finished. And he is raising him from the grave. He took care of all that. He had been poured out. And the Father miraculously pulls it all back up and makes it better than ever. Right? The one who bore the sin of the entire world, the weight of the sin of the entire world, declares that the Father is good. You know why we don't think God's good? You know why we struggle with that sometimes? Because we feel a little bit of the weight of the consequences of sin, either personally or sometimes, like Brother Donald was talking about here. Sometimes, right, you get sick because of sin, your personal sin. Sometimes you get sick because sickness is part of the curse, and we're all under that curse. Right? Sometimes you suffer loss because of personal sin. Sometimes you suffer loss because it's part of the curse. And as we experience those things as individuals, and we go through times of difficulty and hardness and all these things, we can get so upset, and we can find ourselves turning our back on God and getting upset with God and all of those things. And my friend, we're just experiencing a little bit of the weight of the sin. But how big of a deal is this that the one who experienced the fullness of the weight of the sins of all the world upon him, and he goes unjustly to that cross, is treated so horribly, experiences all these things that we know a part of, he takes all that in, he goes to the grave, he dies, but he goes to his Father, and he's up there singing praise, and he's glorifying his Father for how good his Father is. What does that say to us? What does that say to us? He is singing praise about the goodness of his Father. And why sing? Why not just make a statement? Why not just make a statement? The Father's good, but he's singing. He's singing. Why do we sing? Why do we sing? Well, Hebrews 12 verse tells us about Jesus, that we were looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him. This was not just a duty of something that he had to do. There was a purpose. There was a reason for it. Okay? There was a reason for this. There was something joyous before him, ahead of him. Something that would cause him not just to make a statement, but something that would cause him to sing. For isn't that really the right place of singing in this context? Because it expresses something that mere words can't, because there needs to be a melody to it. There needs to be something that expresses the feeling of the heart beyond just what our words could do. And so the words, the truth is combined with the beauty of the melody, and it lifts up something that is meant to praise and glorify, expressing something of the heart and of the mind coming together in a good and beautiful way. It has a way of conveying more than just fact, but also feeling. That's why sing. And there was this joy ahead of Jesus. Where does he sing? Where does he sing? Where does he sing? Because this ties back to the why. Where does he sing? I don't think the song has yet been sung. I could be wrong. I don't think this song has yet been sung. Because if it was just about relief, if it was just about, I was in such agony and now I'm not, I was separated and despised, but now I'm not. If that's really what it was just about, if that's what all it was about, he could have called legions of angels and never went to the cross. It's not just about relief. Now, he is thankful to have relief because he was dreading the cross. That is an aspect. But there's another reason he has this joy. This is part of the joy. Where is Jesus singing this song? It tells us, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, my brothers in the flesh, my brothers in the spirit, my brothers who have experienced temptation, my brothers who know what it is to be under the yoke of sin. I'm going to sing to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I'm going to be in the midst of the congregation of my brothers. That's where I'm going to praise thee. My praise shall be of thee, says in verse 25, in the great congregation. As they all come together, I'm going to sing. What's the congregation? The word congregation means assembly. That's what it meant in the Hebrew. Well, when we translate that into the New Testament Greek, it's the word ekklesia. You all know what that word is, don't you? It's church. So we call this church. Isn't a building. It's what we're doing right now. It's an assembly. It's an assembly of the people. Hopefully many of us looking around this room, you've got that testimony. Jesus is your brother, right? We are an independent local church here, and I'm not going to get into parsing all those different things because I don't think this is just about a local assembly here. I think this is about Jesus gathering the great assembly of God's people, gathering them around, and he is going to praise his Father in the midst of his brothers. Because we are his prize. You get that? We, as messed up as we are part of the prize. It's not a psalm that he's wanting to sing in solitary to the Father. He's wanting to gather around him his brothers that he's won through the power of his blood to draw every nation and tribe and tongue together in this great assembly of the redeemed, of his family, his brothers in that sense and sisters in that sense, and to sing up praise to the Father because he's drawn his family near. He has created a family. If you even want to go further, he has purchased unto himself a bride. There's all sorts of beautiful things in that place. And so the where he sings is significant because it shows us more about why he sings. He is singing triumphantly because what he did on that cross. Yes, there's relief, but there's more than that. There is reward. There is a reward for his suffering. A reward for the suffering that he endured. And what else does he tell us in this passage? He tells us, I'm going to keep my promises. I'm going to keep my vows. He says, my praise shall be of thee, verses 25 and 26. My praise shall be of thee, Father, in the great congregation. He says, I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Christ not only commits to praise, but he also commits to pay his vows. In this context, people in the Old Testament who were seeking deliverance from God in a certain situation would sometimes make a vow, make a promise, make a commitment. Lord, if you will deliver me from this, Lord, then I will fill in the blank. Lord, if you would help me, I will. And you make a vow. You make a commitment. My friends, this implies to us that Jesus Christ has made some vows. And his prayer to the Father was for the deliverance that he would fulfill these commitments. Okay? And he says, I'm going to pay these vows before them that fear him. Those are believers. I'm going to pay my vows to those who have believed, who put their faith in the Father, put their faith in God. And he goes, the result of the vows, because I pay those vows, what? The meek will eat and be satisfied. That word meek there, if you're reading in the King James, it's the same word in Hebrew as the word afflicted. A couple of verses earlier. He says, those who are afflicted, the afflicted among us will eat and be satisfied. Of the afflicted, those that seek the Lord will praise him. The afflicted will what? Find enduring encouragement. Our hearts shall live forever. Christ is saying, because I'm going to keep my promises, all those, I'm going to pay my vows before those that trust and believe. All of the afflicted will get exactly what they need. All of the afflicted will find enduring encouragement in me. All of the afflicted who have believed will turn and praise you too. So we're going to find that Jesus' voice is not going to be the only voice in this great congregation singing, is it? His voice won't be the only voice lifting up praise to the Father. For every other voice in that great congregation will be able to as well sing the song of the redeemed in full-throated, heartfelt praise to the Father. Amen. For he has taken care of everything, everything. Everything that we stand in need of. What vows has Christ made? There's probably a ton, but four that came to my mind was number one. He said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. He promises salvation to all who would ask him. All who would come to him. He has promised. He has committed. And he says, I will pay my vows. For that price, the price of his blood, he says, any who come to me, I will feed them. I will give them what they need. Number two, We're told to keep our lives in Hebrews 13:5, keep our lives free from the love of money and be content with what we have, because he has said, here's a commitment, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus Christ has vowed, he has promised, he has committed to never leave or forsake his people. What he endured on the cross and the horror of it will never be our experience. Now, we might even die a martyr's death, but we're not going to die the kind of death that Jesus died. For even in that, we'll never be alone. We'll never be alone. He's promised what else? Matthew 6:33, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's promised to take care of our every need. Not just his presence, but he says, when you have true needs, if you're seeking me first, I got you. I got you. I'll make sure you always have what you need. He is committed to do that. That is his vow. And a fourth vow he's made. In John 14:3, he says, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Because he wants that great congregation. He wants that. You're not the only one who wants that. You want that today? You looking forward to that, my friend? He's looking forward to it even more than you are. For it will be a cause for him, our Savior, to sing. It'll be a cause for him to sing. You see, just as Christ's suffering was not for himself alone, neither was his comfort for himself alone, was it? The comfort that Jesus Christ received after enduring the cross and the resurrection and being in the presence of the Father, that comfort was not for him alone. But it's a comfort he wishes to share with anybody who would come to him, right? It's something he wants to draw his people to. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And the result of Christ's song and the payment of the vows is praise and singing in the congregation. I've left out one verse. We're going to jump back to it. Because he tells us in the midst of this, in verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, those are the ones he's going to pay his vows to, right? Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. You see, for his song is intended to ignite a song in you. His song is intended to ignite your song. You are called to praise him, to hallelujah him. Translated in the Greek is to sing praise unto God. Because you have one who understands your suffering, who understands your affliction. You have one who understands that. And not just who understands your affliction, you have one in your life who shapes your affliction. He puts stops. He puts hedges. He only lets it go so far. And I'm sure many of us would say, if you've been down this road very long, we'd say, well, he let it go too far. Well, that's our opinion. Someday we'll look at that and say the eternal weight of glory far outweighs whatever this was. And it can be rough, and I'm not belittling it. But he shapes our suffering. He shapes our sorrow with godly purpose. We have one who will never forsake us in our suffering. We have one who has heard us in our cries of desperation. Right? If you've been saved, you know at least that much. Right? When you got to that place and you cried unto the Lord and he saved your soul and you experienced that, you've got that as a starting point. But if you've gone down this road very long, I hope, and you ought to be able to give testimony to times when he has heard your cry. When He has heard you, not just waiting until you die and go to glory, but in this life, He has come to you in the midst of your suffering to give you hope, to give you purpose, to give you relief, to give you strength, whatever He chose to do, whether it was to make it all better or whether it was walk with you through it. Whatever the case was, He came to you. He's heard you. He's not just let you go. You have that. And you have one who has promised one day to wipe away every tear and to restore all that is broken in you and around you. He's promised. He's made vows. He's made vows that He will keep. Vows that He can keep because He took care of all the problem of sin. And He made a way through the cross. And it was good because the Father brought Him out of the grave. Vows that Jesus Christ can keep. And here He commands us in the midst of this passage, and I don't think He's telling us to wait. He's saying, you need to praise God in the midst of the congregation. You need to glorify the Father. Some of you need to sing. Some of you need to share. Maybe you can't sing, but to share with sincerity what God has done for you. Because some of you need to sing and some of you need to hear songs being sung to you right now. Amen. Some of you need to hear the songs of God's faithfulness, the songs of deliverance. I rejoice so much on our little small group on Friday morning. A bunch of guys gathered around a table. We have 12 or 13. And we're in there, and there is sharing that goes on, and we're talking about the Word. And one of the beautiful things to me is that some who are down the road a little farther can share some songs of ways that God has worked, things that God is doing, that are songs that those who are not farther along yet need to hear sung. Because they need to hear and know and be reminded that God is faithful. But my friend, any song that we ever sing that's worth anything was first inspired by the great song. The great song of our Redeemer. 2 Corinthians 1, and I'll end with this passage. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of mercy. Doesn't this just sound like the song that Christ is singing? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of mercies and God of all comfort us. Of all comfort. Who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. You see, your comfort is not just for you. Your comfort is not just for you. That song needs to be shared. We need people to tell of the goodness of God and what He's done and lift Him up. Because it's meant for others to hear, and it can be the very thing the Lord uses to help somebody else on their road. The very means by which His Spirit comes over and envelops somebody else in a hug. My friends, the family needs it. The family needs it. Amen. The family, the lost could use it too. To hear God's people tell how great He is from the midst. In the midst. That's our message this morning. Let's have a song and let's stand and sing and worship the Lord this morning. May He be honored.